All right, well, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33.
No, that's right.
Exodus chapter 33. Last week we left off at verses 16 and 17 where we saw that Moses had been having this conversation with the Lord and with God, and he asked God in verse 16, "For how then will it be known to that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us?" Because the Lord had said, you know, they were a stiff-necked people and his presence wasn't going to be with them. And so he's saying, how will the people know if you don't go with us? And so we've seen in the last couple of chapters where Moses was a mediator, and then we see him being an intercessor as he's interceding for the people of Israel. And now tonight in the chapters, as we conclude these tonight in these areas, we're going to see Moses as a worshiper, a man that will be worshiping the Lord and turn his face to the ground and bow down before the Lord in humility and just to worship him as he is so worthy of receiving. So tonight we pick it up in Exodus 33, starting in verse 18. And it says, "And he said, please show me your glory." So Moses is saying to God here, please show me your glory. And now the Hebrew word translated glory there is shabad. And it speaks of weight and substance. It was the shabad that clothed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The shabad, the glory, the weight, the presence of him, God, was on them. But when they sinned, once that they were disobedient, when they sinned, we saw the shabad departed. And they became aware of their emptiness. They became aware of that empty feeling that was there. And man has been aware ever since of his weightlessness, his shallowness, his nakedness in his soul ever since. Prior to that, it said Adam and Eve were both naked and they were unashamed. There was no walls between them. There was no issues between the relationships in any way, shape, or form that allowed them to be able to sense that there was a separation there because the shabad was on them. But ever since now, there's this weightlessness. It's just this shallow feeling that we have when we're not in the presence of God. And so Moses asked, show me your glory. Show me your glory, he says. In a sense, this is like the question that Moses asked God years before when he was there at the burning bush. That time he asked him, what is your name? He wanted to be introduced to him in a sense. What's your name? Who shall I say sent me? Well, this time, Moses was asking God for much, much more than just his name. By asking to see God's glory, he was asking God, tell me your way. Show me your way that I may know you. And as I think about that, you know, when you first meet somebody, you know, you introduce each other and you get to know each other's names. But then later on, the longer you have fellowship with them, the longer you know them, the better you do know them. You get to learn things about them that you wouldn't have known by just the introduction or by just the name. You have to spend time with someone to get to know them. And the more time and the more intimate time and fellowship you share with them, the greater you get to know them. And so Moses is saying, you know what, I've been through a lot with you now. I really want to know you better. I want to know some of your glory. I want to know your glory. I want to know the weight of everything you are and who you are in that sense. And then verse 19 starts out, it says, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. So as Moses asks him, let me see your glory, God answers, I'll make my goodness pass before you. He asked for his glory, but he's responding with, I'll make my goodness go before you, because God's goodness and his glory are linked, because the glory of God is good. I think good is a mild word for it. I think the glory of God is great. And to be in the presence of the glorious God, there's no greater thing. And so God's glory is just plain good. Just plain great at that point. And then verse 19 goes on, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So keep in mind, as it says, the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is always equivalent to his nature. It's equivalent to his nature. It's the essence of who God is. So when we say in the name of the Lord, we're thinking it's comprising of everything of who he is. When you've known somebody a long time, when you fellowship with someone a long time and somebody mentions their name, automatically you're thinking of their characteristics. You're thinking of their attributes and the different things that they do and the way they are when you hear their name. And so that's what is basically saying here. God is saying, the name of the Lord will go before you. And then verse 19 goes on. It says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I show compassion. Here now we're dealing with God's sovereignty. The sovereign God that we just really can't understand or figure out all the way, but he's really showing how sovereign he really is here. But he says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. So my goodness will pass before you, and my name will be proclaimed to you, God tells Moses. But my face, he says, no man can see me and live. Well, back in the gospel, or up in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, in chapter 1, in verse 18, it starts out, it says, no man has seen God at any time, the Gospel of John proclaims. So truly, the greatness of God is overwhelming, it's overpowering, but praise the Lord, because John goes on in that verse, in verse 18, and he says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Or he has shown, and we see the goodness of God through the life of Christ as we go through the Gospels. And you study the Gospels and you see the good news. See, when people in the Scriptures had an encounter with God, as did Abraham back in Genesis 18, as did Isaiah in Isaiah 6, as they had these encounters with God, they were seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. They were seeing Jesus. And truly, no man can see him and live. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of disciples, they walked with Jesus. They saw him. They talked with him. Well, think of it this way. Every time, especially today, every time we catch a glimpse of our Savior, once we are able to apply his goodness, his grace and all his attributes into our lives, every time really we grab a hold of some of that grace, guess what happens? Some of our flesh dies away. Some of our desires start to be shed. We start to get rid of some of that old man and we start to put on more of the new man. And the fleshly desires start to dissipate in our lives as we just start to walk more and more with him. The more we see Jesus and the more we apply Jesus to our life. See, there's the physics says that two things can't occupy the same vessel. And so the more of Jesus you have, the less of the flesh you have. And so that we start to die more and more to ourselves as we get a glimpse of who Jesus really is and how much he loves us. That starts to die away. So then it goes on now, verse 21. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So again, you know, these are our physical words, our back, my hand, my face, all of these things is the way that God is describing the way that he is going to reveal himself to Moses through here. I don't believe God physically put his hand over there, but he allowed there to be a blindness, so to speak, or a covering over his eyes while his presence passed by him. And then it says, and it seems like he's giving us a warning, or he's proclaiming something to us. I believe he's revealing to us that there are limitations to revelation. And I don't mean that God is limited, but I believe we are. God is not limited anyway, but we are. No one, not even Moses, could know all about God. No one, none of us can know all about him. Even though he was revealed through Jesus fully, even though he was revealed, there is a sense in which he remains hidden. There's things that we just can't comprehend, no matter how much we see in the Word of God from Jesus and all of those things. We just don't fully grasp everything because we're still human. We're still imperfect. We're still going through the sanctifying process. When we get to heaven, he says, you will know all things as I am. Boy, what a day that will be, huh? But then the word back there, he says, you'll see my back. The word back does not mean backside physically. Literally, what it means is that the afterglow. You will see my afterglow, God says. And the afterglow means good feelings. That's bottom line. The afterglow is good feelings. In other words, God says to Moses, you can't see me and live, but you can experience my afterglow. You can experience my good feelings. We can experience that today. We still can experience his afterglow today. The good feelings that we have when we spend time in his presence, there's nothing like it. And we have that. And so the only way Moses could see God's afterglow, though, was once he was placed in the cleft of the rock. Once he was placed there, he could see and experience that afterglow. Well, who is our rock, of course? It's Jesus. Our rock is Jesus. And when Jesus was cleft on the cross for you and me, that allows us, when we stand on the rock, God told Moses, go stand on the rock. You know, we need to stand on the rock. We need to stand firm in our faith. On Monday night, we have a thing that we read every Monday. It says, I stand firm in my faith that Jesus is in control of all things. Standing firm on that rock, having both feet shod on the gospel of truth. Colossians 3:3 says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, Colossians is telling us that we've already died. Our lives are hidden in that safe place, in that place that Jesus made for us through Christ on the cross. So the only way we'll ever see anything of God's glow or his afterglow or his glory is when we're really, truly hidden in Jesus. See, and once we receive Jesus, then his blood cleanses us. Then we're no longer seen by the Father the way we always have been. All of a sudden, we're that new creation, and God the Father looks down and sees us as that valuable, precious child that his Son died for. He no longer sees us. He sees Jesus. So we're hidden in Christ. We have that refuge in him. What a glorious thing. Wow, it's awesome. So that's chapter 33. Let's move on to chapter 34. There's some good stuff in here. Chapter 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. I like that, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So the first tablets, of course, were broken because the law had been broken. And that's why they were broken. And it's not surprising, since Paul said the reason that the law was actually given was to show that we couldn't keep it, that we're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. That's who we are. And Paul made it clear that the law just couldn't be kept, not in any way. Galatians 3:24 makes that clear. And verse 2 here says, so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to the Mount Sinai and present yourself to me. Be ready in the morning. We need to be ready. We need to be ready because we could hear that trumpet at any moment, at any time. We need to be standing on the rock and we need to be ready to present ourselves before God. So here God invites Moses to come up to the mountain and meet with him. What would you feel like if you had an appointment with God tomorrow morning at 9 a.m.? God come to you right now and just said, you know what, meet me in the morning at 9. I'm going to be there. Wow. See, and then he's giving you instructions where to meet him and what to bring with you. Meet me at 9 and bring your Bible with you. And meet me, you know, over at Coffee Express. Don't go to Starbucks. Go to Coffee Express. I don't know where that's at, but there's got to be one somewhere. You know, so God made this appointment with Moses. What would you feel like if God made that appointment with you? You know, we usually try to set an appointment. God, I'm gonna spend time with you in the morning at 7 o'clock. But has God ever come to you and says, meet me at 7 or 9? You know, would you be able to eat for the rest of the day after he spoke that to you? How much sleep do you think you'd get that night? See, and I think that's how I believe it was for Moses. He was to bring these two tablets like the ones that he had broken when he had his wrath against Israel. And how gracious God is that he's going to replace those tablets. How gracious is God? Man, he's always giving us more and more chances. And so look what that verse 4. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. So again, there in verse 4, it says that Moses rose up early. He rose early because I believe he probably couldn't sleep. I wouldn't have been able to. And so what does he see once he's there? He sees a cloud. He sees a cloud. Keep in mind and remember, in the Old Testament, normally whenever there's a cloud, the Lord is usually close by. So he goes up to the mountain and there's this cloud. Because God's name was to be spoken only one day a year in the biblical times by the high priest, his name was written without vowels in the Old Testament. They just used YHWH. And so God is up there and he's saying, you know, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. He's speaking his name basically. He's saying this. And so they didn't use vowels. They just had this word YHWH. And so some say that was pronounced Jehovah. Others say that it was pronounced Yahweh. Others have made other suggestions trying to figure out what it is. While we can't really be sure the pronunciation of his holy name, we do know its meaning. We know what that name means. He sees a cloud. That's great. He sees a cloud. And like I say, usually that means God's close by. But what he hears now is even more important, especially to us, I believe, than what he sees. Look at verse 6 there again. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now he starts out. What's he hear? What's he proclaiming? See, the Lord's proclaiming not only his name, but he's proclaiming who he is. Look at verse 6b. It continues on. Merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. See, for their own safety, back in verse 1, God told Moses to keep the people and even the livestock away from the mountain. Keep it all away where his power and his presence wouldn't get that close to his power and his presence. Therefore, in defining his name and his nature, as that's what he's doing here, he's telling Moses basically his name. Really all about him, his essence, who he is. And he could have said, I'm powerful. Man, I am the Almighty God. He could have said, I'm awesome and mighty above anyone else. But what's he say here? I'm gracious. I show mercy. Wow, listen, this is amazing. Mercy is simply not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So he says, I'm merciful and full of grace. I'm gracious and merciful. We deserve torment, but because God is merciful, we get blessings. That's the type of God we serve. We deserve hell, but because he's gracious, we're destined to heaven. Wow. See, this is God telling Moses who he is. He's revealing his nature to him. I'm gracious, I'm merciful. And then verse 6 goes on, the next word, long-suffering. See, although I give the Lord plenty, plenty of reasons to be exasperated with me, he doesn't get uptight. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't drink coffee. He's not wired like people are. He has no axe to grind with any of us. He's not wounded when we do something against him. He's not trying to prove his point. He's beyond patient. That's what long-suffering is. Long-suffering goes beyond patience. And you know, all of us have issues with patience a lot of times. My granddaughter and daughter, they don't even know how to spell patience. I tell my granddaughter, what's that word? What's that word? She goes, patience. She says, I don't have any, Papa. She's not planning on getting any real soon, I don't think. She's just like her mom in that case. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering. Then he goes on. And abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that died for us. See the picture in the Hebrew text of one of overflowing. This is abundance, abounding in goodness, overflowing in it. It's just like the water faucet is on in the sink and the sink stopped up and the water just keeps running over and over and over. That's the way his goodness and his truth is for us. It just continues to run. It's that overflowing. You know, it's kind of like when you're sprinkler is broken in the front lawn. It just keeps on running. It's just shooting straight up in the air. No matter what you do, it just keeps dispensing water out of that broken sprinkler. That's the way God is with his goodness and his truth, his forgiveness and his mercy. There's no lid on it. There's no line. Oops, you crossed the line. I can't do it now. No, there's none of that with God. It's unending. It's overflowing. It's continual. Then he goes on in verse 7. By no means clearing the guilty. Starts to show a little bit of another side of this. See, the word guilty here are in italics. This means that they were added by the translators. So in the original text, God is saying he would not clear or erase that which he had spoken. In other words, every word that he has spoken is going to come to pass. It's not going to disappear. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word abides forever. His word will never be erased. It's there. And then verse 7, see, goes on, the last part says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses gives us a glimpse of God here. He has this glimpse, and this kind of gives us the answer to the age-old question, who is God and what is God like? So everything that we just went through there about his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, his abounding in goodness and truth, that's who God is. That's who he is. And this is like the Mount Everest affirmation of who God is. This is like the detailed description of him. And it was up to Jesus to become the incarnation of these words that would allow so people might for forever, forever believe that what God said he was. See, he said it here in Exodus, and then when Jesus became incarnate, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we saw it lived out through Christ. All of these things that we just read about, when you read the Gospels and you see the life that Christ lived here on the earth and the way that he dealt with people, all of these things are there. They were brought forth through Jesus. Verse 6, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth and truth and truth. We see that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then at the end of verse 7, it kind of takes this little interesting thing. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now this verse seems to be jarringly out of place. Seems to be kind of out of place with the rest of it. And if it's taken to mean that if I sin, it will affect my son and my grandson and my great-grandson and my great-great-grandson, if that's what it was meant. But however, contextually and theologically and linguistically, I do not believe that that's what's being said here in this scripture. Ezekiel sheds further light on this. And go ahead and keep your place here. Turn to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's turn there so you can kind of read along with me instead of just listening to it. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 2. It says, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul whose sins shall die. So God's declaring there, all souls are mine in that respect. He's saying, basically, I make every person individually, and it is the soul that sins who will die. God's saying, I've created everyone as an individual, as a unique individual, separate from everybody else. He says, I knew you when I formed you in your mother's womb. And so he created each of us individually. You can go back to Exodus now. It says, the question arises here, if this passage, though, doesn't mean that God will punish future generations for the sins of the fathers, well, then what does the context mean? What is it really talking about? Well, taken in context, I believe this passage speaks of God's grace and mercy. What do I mean? Well, you see, if I sin, the Lord is going to visit me. The Lord is going to hold me accountable. I'm going to deal with the consequences. He's going to deal with me. He's going to convict and probably chasten me. If my children sin, the Father will do the same thing with them. And if their children sin, God will deal with them as well. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to knock on the door of each generation. I'm going to deal with each person individually. I'm going to visit, correct, and chasten for all for the purpose of restoration. I will not give up. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to ignore the sin of your descendants. I'm going to deal with them individually just like I deal with you individually. Nothing is going to go past him. He's not going to just start letting everybody in for no reason. They've got to accept him. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will be on everyone, the whole world. And so it's just a matter of every generation is going to have to come to their own salvation. Nobody can get in on their parents' spirituality or their grandparents' spirituality or their great-great-grandparents' spirituality. They're going to have to make the choice and the decision on their own for their own selves in that way. And God's not going to give up from one generation to the other. He's still doing that today. Praise God. And we can see that in there. Then verse 8 goes on. It says, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Here's where he becomes the worshiper. he made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. So he's worshiping the Lord, and he said, you know, will you please still go among us? Will you stay in our midst, even though we are stiff-necked? And so a realization of the incredible grace and mercy causes Moses, first and foremost, to worship, and then to start to intercede on behalf of the stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. First he worshiped, and then he got up from there and started to intercede for the people. And then verse 9 goes on, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Pardon our iniquity, pardon our sin. Accept us as your inheritance, Lord. Pardon that, pardon our sin. And so here Moses, called to lead this rebellious people, nonetheless identified with them. He's saying, our sin, our this. See, is it any wonder that God used him? Because he wasn't just saying, oh yeah, they're a stiff-necked people, and you should just forgive them. I've been pretty good, though. I've been up on the mountain with you. I've done everything you've asked. He didn't say that. He said, pardon our iniquity, because we are a stiff-necked people. See, that's why God was able to use him, because he was able to be humble before God. He humbled himself, and therefore God will raised him up. Let's move on to verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. Keep in mind the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the providing of manna, the providing of water, the quails, all the things that God has done that we've seen here in the book of Exodus. And he says, I'm going to do marvels such as you have never seen before. These were just coming attractions. Wow. Can you imagine? Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So for many years, I thought this meant that I was simply to add the phrase in Jesus' name at the end of my prayers. Sort of like, over and out, Lord. And many times we get caught up in the habit of that, and it seems like that's what we're doing. Oh, in Jesus' name we pray. What's that really mean? See, when I really, started to understand that praying in Jesus' name means praying according to his nature, his character. Praying according to the fact that who he is, I have to pray that way, in his name, in his character, his nature. And when I came to understand that, I found that I couldn't pray a lot of prayers that I'd been praying previously. I couldn't pray the same way. I couldn't pray the same prayers. I couldn't pray prayers like, Lord, deal with that guy who just cut me off on the highway. Because that's not his nature. That's not his way. I couldn't say, you know, I want this to happen right now, Lord. I had to learn how to be more patient with God and know that his timing is better than my time. I couldn't say, God, I want it, and I want it right now any longer. Why? Because I'm praying in his name, and that's not the way he works. The Lord asked me, am I unmerciful? Am I impatient, short-fused, or am I long-suffering, merciful, and slow to anger? So when our prayers are not showing mercy, when our prayers are not showing patience, when our prayers are short-fused, when our prayers are in anger, then we're not praying in Jesus' name, because that's not who he is. Our prayers need to reflect everything that we just seen God showed Moses who he was. That's what our prayers should reflect. See, God says, I only work in ways that reflect who I am. So when we're praying in Jesus' name, they have to reflect his nature. See, it was because Moses knew the name, he knew the nature, the character of God, that he was able to ask for his presence. That's how he was able to say, God, I want to be in your presence. It's because he knew his name, his pardon, his eternal promise. See, meditate on God's nature as seen in the person of Jesus. Dwell on that. Focus on that. Get a strong, firm grip on this and understand, and your prayers will become those that God can answer, because you'll be truthfully praying them in the name of Jesus. It's not just an over and out, God, I'm done now, go ahead. That's not what the case will be. And then verse 11 starts out, observe what I commanded you this day. So after proclaiming his glory and his nature, God will reiterate. He will once again bring up certain aspects of the law, lest his goodness and his grace not be experienced by the people. Think about the sun. It's 93 million miles away. The sun is huge in size, awesome and powerful. We can't even really comprehend how huge the sun really is. And yet at the same time, I can block it out with my thumb. I can put my thumb up and block out the sun to where it's not right in my eyes anymore. I can let my flesh, in other words, come between me and the sun, and suddenly I no longer see it. And that's what happens to us with our flesh and the Son of God. See, the sun doesn't leave. My flesh just gets in the way of that. So too, the degree to which we allow our flesh to come between us and the sun is the degree to which we walk in darkness. Walk in darkness in spiritual things. See, and because God doesn't want this for his children, that's not what he wants for us. He reminds Moses to deal decisively with that which would cloud, over or block a person's perception of his nature. So he's reiterating the law again. All things are lawful for me, Paul declared. As a child of God, we are the freest people in the whole world. We really are. For who but the believer can say all things are lawful for us? Only the believer can say that. But Paul went on. What did he say after that? Even though all things are lawful, not all things are expedient or profitable for us. All things are lawful, but it's not profitable for us to be involved in all things. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says that. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. When something overpowers you, when something starts to control you, no matter what it is, then that's not lawful anymore. It's not allowing you, it's getting your flesh between you and the Spirit of God. See, so in this regard, the remainder of chapter 34, which we'll start back in next week, was given to Moses in order that the people would be wise. So they would have some smarts about them, that they might experience all that God wanted for them. See, that's the key. Sometimes we think, oh, God just doesn't want me to do this, and I really want to do it. I really enjoy that. Why is God so mean to me that he won't let me do that? Well, because it's not good for you. God knows what's the very best for you. And he wants the very best for all of us. And so he's going to remind us next week of these particular things of the law, just to really look at. And as we continue through Exodus, we're almost finished, because the last couple of chapters are just a building of the tabernacle and things that we've already read through. So we'll just kind of go through that in there. So we're almost done with Exodus here, but it's good to be reminded of some of these things that God has shown to us for our own good. Not because he doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves. He wants us to be blessed above all. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things are profitable. And as soon as anything starts to overpower you or take control of you, that's the thing that you need to start saying, God, I want to get rid of that. Take it away from me. I give it to you. See, usually we have to give things to the Lord. He usually doesn't just come along and take things from us. So we need to open up our hands and give things to him. And so as we're going to be concluding Exodus, just to be able to keep in mind, these scriptures that are here for our blessing, they're here so we know the blessings of God and understand them. And so let's go ahead and close.